Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Thank you. All right, we have an interesting study this morning. I'm very thankful for the procedure of our three classes. I consider this one what is called in the seminary practical theology, living daily in the Christian life, and all of the issues that come up. We've covered marriage, morality, and we'll just keep covering a lot of things that deal with issues that we have to deal with day in and day out, regardless of what's going on in the world. And then, of course, the next class is prophecy, and then Wednesday night we're studying Jesus Christ, and we finally got him off the cross, and we will get him out of the tomb, but it'll be a while before the resurrection. And John Henson, I wish you'd hurry up because you're the reason the rapture hasn't occurred, because he's still in the grave. And but I'm just enjoying this morning. We're going to cover something that we haven't done, as far as I know, in my ministry, except years ago we did it. But let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test ourselves, to see if we're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. I had a very interesting Friday. My granddaughter invited me to speak to her class of about 30 kids, and it was on leadership. And I said, all right, how long do I have? An hour and a half? And she says, 20 minutes. I said, 20 minutes? I can't even get warmed up in 20 minutes. And she said, that's it, 20 minutes. And but we covered a great deal of information in 20 minutes. And I haven't heard yet if they kicked her out of school. But we covered a lot of material. And I covered the 4 points of a good leader is knowledge, courage to stand by that knowledge, prayer, and then love-righteousness. And then I went back. I had about 8 minutes left. I said, oh, boy, we got time. And I said, now, how do you get the knowledge? And they study. I said, okay, you got an IQ of 145, and you study every day. Can you understand the Word of God? No, you cannot. So we went through how knowledge comes by the Holy Spirit. We tap into the Holy Spirit by faith. Okay, let's talk about courage. Is this talking about the courage of a soldier, the courage that we have in life? No, it's talking about courage from the Holy Spirit. So how do we tap into the Holy Spirit? So I went through that. And thank God I had them repeat it back like I do at camp. And so I have no idea what happened in school. But I enjoyed it. And I was thankful for the message the Holy Spirit gave and putting it out. So let's begin with the word of prayer. And if you want to, let's open the Bibles before we go into prayer to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. As the world turns away from it, we turn more to it. We find it, Heavenly Father, our solace. We find it our avenue to learn about you. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand in the passage before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to kind of feel where we are. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we are in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they laid low in the wilderness. And you recall, their corpses were scattered throughout the wilderness, and we studied other passages to verify that translation. Verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us. The Old Testament is for our benefit, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, nor, verse 7 should start off with nor be idolatrous as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What's so bad about that? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. All right, here's what we're going to do. Let's see. Yes. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I just looked at my notes, and that's going to be the best way for me to get out of this jam. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And what we're dealing with here is that Paul is giving them instruction in regard to the Christian life. And he is using the Old Testament, for example, on how we are to live and not live. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And there we studied, you recall, divine provision and of the food, the water, the manna, crossing the Red Sea and all. And then, in spite of all that God did in verse 5, nevertheless, in spite of all that God did, with most of them, God was not pleased. He has been pleased with only two, you recall, and that's Joshua and Caleb. And for they were laid, or their corpses were scattered throughout the wilderness. Over a million corpses. Million, maybe that's why the soil's so rich there. Yes. Okay, all right, good. So, and then verse 6. Now these things happened as examples, and we can learn from them, so we're supposed to learn from them. Now we're dealing with the phrase in eating, and they sat down to eat and stood up to play. All right. Now, I'll just tell you right up front, these are part of licentious rites of the Thalic cult. And they sat and they drank, got intoxicated, and then they stood up and played. Here is where wild sexual parties really got underway. It wasn't under our college system today. They've only followed suit. But it started with the Thalic cult system. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, we have three results of this idolatry. Three results of the idolatry of the Exodus generation. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. 8, fornication. 9, presumption. 10, complaining. So let's take a look at the results of the of this Exodus generation. So verse 8, now, let us act immorally, we'll work on that word, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's quite a few to fall in one day. Verse 9, presumption. And nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And then verse 10, complaining. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So in each of these verses, we're going to wipe out part of the Exodus generation, their bodies being strolled out all over the wilderness. And so let's look at verse 8, because that's going to be our concentration. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally. And this comes from verse 6, the word nor, so that we should not desire evil things as they also desired, nor be idolatrous. And the list continues in verse 8, nor let us act immorally. Now, some translate this immorally, some translate it fornication, both of which usually do not really grasp what's going on. This is involved in unbelievable, illegitimate sex between unmarried males, unmarried females, married males, married females. The best way of translating this in the lexicons, sexual immorality. It's an immorality related to the body. And when push finally comes to shove, people, that's where most people live. Their body. Their body governs them. And therefore, sex is one of the primary issues that Satan uses to get us away from the plan of God, get us out of the plan of God, and into immorality, things that are contrary to God's plan. So it says sexual immorality would be the closer meaning. Debauchery would be another meaning. Wrongful sex between men and women. Homosexuality. Lesbianism. In idolatrous temples in Corinth. Now we're talking about the first century AD. In Corinth, there were prostitutes. Male prostitutes, female prostitutes were in the temple. And they would cater to either male or female, each of them, whichever the person wanted to worship their gods doing. This was shameful enough in itself, but what is going on makes it even worse. Relationship with God and His church in the church age is exemplified in a conjugal union. The relationship between a husband and wife sexually, bringing them into one, making them one. This is a picture of our relationship with the Lord and with God. Once we believe in Christ, we become one with Him. And so, therefore, sexual immorality is a picture of adultery against the Lord. Therefore, idolatry is seen as an immoral sexual activity. Not only does it harm the body, it's a picture of harming your relationship with God. So it has a double lesson related to it. This idolatry is part of the temple worship in Corinth and indeed throughout the world at that time. Now, sex between a married man and a married woman is a picture of oneness with God and His chosen people. It's a beautiful picture. Sex is not dirty. Sex is not bad. Sex is wonderful. God designed it. And He designed it as a picture of the oneness of the man and woman, picturing the oneness that we have with the Lord. And anytime, whether it's sexual or whatever, we break that oneness with God, that's a picture of what's happening in a relationship between the man and woman. Immoral sexual activity is seen as a picture of idolatry, therefore. So sexual immorality is pictured for teaching idolatry. Now we come to the next phrase. As some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, this takes us to the book of Numbers, which we have not spent that much time in Numbers, very little time in the book of Numbers. And so let me give you just a little introduction to the book of Numbers. First of all, let's deal with its title. Where did it get its title, Numbers? This English title is derived from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. This is the translation, the Septuagint, is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek by 70 scholars, chosen scholars. And they translated the Old Testament into Greek. That's why, if you're going to do your studies correctly, you've got to have copies of the Septuagint, and I do, right at my desk, fingertip, because you can look at, see, yes.
Did they understand the importance of the ministry of the Spirit?
Probably not. But they were geniuses in understanding taking one language from another language.
That can be confusing then, can't it?
But they were geniuses at it.
Okay.
Okay. And God is in control.
I understand that.
So, okay. So, so here we have the 70 men translating this. And by the way, what I was saying was, you're reading along and you come across a Hebrew word. And you're wondering, I wonder, or you're studying maybe the Greek and wondering how the Hebrews understood that. Well, you pull out the Septuagint to see what word they understood it in that generation. And it helps you in your word studies of the text. Now, this translation, Old Testament into Greek, 70 Alexandrian Jews in the 3rd century B.C. The English titles are English equivalent of that title given by the Septuagint translators. They translated this, they titled this book Arithmos in Latin. Arithmos. In Latin, it became Numera, which English numbers. So that's how it got its title. They gave it this title because in the book, the people of Israel were twice numbered of two different groups of Israelites. One at the beginning, chapters 1 through 4, and then they were numbered at the end, chapter 26. Now, the Hebrew Jewish titles come, the Hebrew now, I'm talking about the Jewish titles, not the one we have in our Bible, but the Jewish titles come, and this to me is better, from the first words of the book. The first words of the book of Numbers is Be'nabar, and it means in the wilderness. In the wilderness, which is a good descriptive title of the book of Numbers, is a record of the wilderness journey and covers the divine discipline to the people in the form of roaming and dying in the wilderness an entire generation. So let's just see if we got it down. The English title Numbers comes from the Septuagint, comes from their understanding of not calling it Arithmos, which is the numbering of the people. The Jewish title, In the Wilderness. And to me, that is a much preferred title because the book is going to deal with their wandering in the wilderness, divine discipline, and taking out an entire generation. And by the way, raising up another generation. Not just taking out a generation, but raising up another generation. Therefore, the numbering at the beginning and the end, two entirely different groups of Jews. The numbering at the beginning, most all of those are going to die except two. Numbering at the end, those will be the ones that will mostly go into the promised land. So Numbers really is a pitiful title and distracts from what the book is really about. It is just another way in which so many do not understand or know what the Bible is about and even what the books are about. Now, and I'll support this, the book of Numbers is a military book. It's a military book. Why? Okay, why all this numbering of the people? This wasn't a census. It had nothing to do with a census. They were numbering the people for military organization. Marching, the order of the marching. They would have the tabernacle, I wish I had brought over it, in the middle, and how the various tribes around the tabernacle could march and protect the tabernacle in the middle. So it was a military strategy to protect the tabernacle and yet to move forward in the plan of God. So it was for military protection of the tabernacle, for organization, and for mobilization. Mobilization would have been a better title than Numbers, because that's what it's about. Mobilizing the troops, mobilizing all the people. There is so much, we're not going to get sidetracked here, there is so much God is teaching these people through the Exodus journey. For an example, they now have to work together. When you have a military organization, mobilization, that means everybody has to do their little part in the whole function of the military. I think one of the most remarkable things that I learned when I went into the military was how the military could take young men and now women, but men when I was in, from all kinds of walks of life. Mama's boys, hoodlums, all kinds, good leaders, everything. Get them together, cut off their hair, make them march and march and march till finally they work together as a unit. That's amazing. That is just amazing how they did that. And that's what we have going on here. The Jews are learning to work together. And when they're told to walk around Jericho seven times, they know how to do that. What do you mean march? How are we going to do that? Well, you go that way and I'll go this way. No, we're going to do it together. We're going to get into mobilization. And so that's what this word really is about, is mobilization. Mobilization, been a much better title. It was written by Moses around 1400 B.C., just prior to his death. Now, here's an interesting thing. Numbers, it resumes where Exodus ends. Now, the book in between Leviticus, that deals with worship. But Numbers is going to resume where Exodus begins. Look at Exodus 40. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, and let's read verse 17. Now, it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. Now look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, right from the very beginning. Numbers 1, 1. Numbers 1, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, that's the war room, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this book is going to resume after the construction of the tabernacle. We're now ready for mobilization. And that's where this book is about. This is about the mobilization and the movement around the tabernacle. Now, Numbers will take the people from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, from which they will cross Jordan, the book of Joshua. So the book of Numbers will carry you from Mount Sinai all the way through the wilderness journeys up to the plains of Moab, from where they will cross Jordan. Now, if you want to know, the first 10 chapters are at Mount Sinai, ready for mobilization, numbering. Chapters 10 through 36 record after the people left Sinai. Chapters 15 through 19, those chapters cover 37 years of divine discipline in the wilderness, in their journey. I love the joke. You know why the children of Israel roamed in the wilderness for 40 years? Because men don't ask for directions. And so they just roamed around. All right. Now, yes.
Like this is, you know, more than 2,000 years ago.
Yes.
How did they distinguish wilderness from anything else that was there? Because like here it would be like we have roads and then we still have, you know, deserts and open spaces in West Texas.
Well, primarily, even back then there were roads.
They weren't
the Roman roads that the Romans built, but people traveled from Egypt down through Israel, going over to Armageddon, going up to Assyria. They would travel, and there were cities. But primarily, it was just all a wilderness area. But primarily, to answer your question, you've got, let's say I've got two plots of land. This land I can grow on. This land I cannot. This is the wilderness. This is the productive land. This is the non-productive land. That's the desert. That's the wilderness. That's the area that they roamed in. No production. No production. Okay? Good question. All right. Now, so chapters 20 through 30 cover a concern with just the last year. 10 chapters, just the last year. And it involves our study. So that kind of gives you a feel of where we are in the book of Numbers. We are on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross Jordan, which is going to make it even more despicable what's going to happen. The book of Numbers, just in your mind and thinking, covers three geographical areas. Mount Sinai, wilderness wandering, and the plains of Moab, which is just on the east side of Jordan, across from Jericho. So this is what the book is about, and that's why they'll get to the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan, across from Jericho. Moses is out. Joshua's in. And so Joshua now will take over at this point from the plains of Moab. Now, there are three powerful messianic types in the book of Numbers. There are several, but three powerful ones. One, the smitten rock. The rock that Moses hit, chapter 2. Secondly, the brazen serpent, chapter 21, which we'll take a quick look at. And then three, the cities of refuge, chapter 35. We find refuge in Christ. We'll take a look at that. So, first of all, three major geographical areas, Mount Sinai, wilderness wandering, plains of Moab, three messianic types, smitten rock, brazen serpent, and then the cities of refuge. It covers from the point of Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab. Now, it also includes, just to give you an idea of where these things are in the Bible, it includes the failure of the spies in Kadesh. Failure at Kadesh, chapter 13. God said, send over the spies. All right, all the spies came back and said, ooh, giants, giants. Caleb came back and he said, ooh, good food. Great plan, great land, great land for growing. It's going to be great what God has given us. He was voted down. Okay, now, one of the most powerful, humorous stories in all the Bible, in my opinion, is in the book of Numbers. It's Balaam and his ass, Balaam and his donkey. And it takes us right into our Numbers 25. So look at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. I love this class because it's practical theology, so we could just about go anywhere and get some practical understanding of life. So let's look at Numbers chapter 22. Yes?
Is there any mention of Mount Zion in this travelogue? Is there Sinai mentioned? Is there any mention of Mount Zion?
Zion? I don't think so.
Okay.
I'd have to check just with that in mind. Okay. I don't think that's going to come along until David. But we'll see. All right. Numbers 22. And let's just begin reading for fun at verse 20 in Numbers 22. Let me get there with you. And we will move in our study. Verse 20. And God came to Balaam. Now, here's what's happening. All these people are coming into the area of Ammon and Moab. The kings are worried because they have just conquered Egypt with crossing the Red Sea. They're concerned about it. So they've come to Balak, who's a prophet, and they said to him, curse Israel for us. Curse Israel so they do not take our land. Okay, so that's where we are in our scenario, and I just want to pick it up in verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you speak. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the elders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand. Now, think of this now. The angel of the Lord took his stand, all right, in the way of the adversary against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey, I love this, love it, this dumb jackass, saw the angel of the Lord, Balak didn't see him, but this donkey saw him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam, donkey, this is not good. This is not good. He's got his sword drawn. the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey, this is very important, struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side of the vineyards. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. How many times has he struck her? Twice. Okay. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, that's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down. Can't go right, can't go left, I'll just stop. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. How many times has he struck him? Three times. What's that remind you of? The cross of Christ. Okay? And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. This is beautiful. Opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me three times?" Think about this. Your donkey's talking to you. That's amazing. I wish our dogs could talk to us. They look and go, "No, why don't you take the talk?" Now, think about this, though. Who else had an animal talk to her and she communicated with it? Yeah, Eve. And it caused great trouble. Here's an animal going to cause great wonders. Okay, verse 29. Then Balaam said to the donkey, now he's going to carry on a conversation. How would you like to be telling the guys, "Oh, I had a great talk, a conversation with my ass." Yeah, right. All right. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day?" Israel, Jesus Christ to Israel. "Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and wow, he saw the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, standing in the way with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. That's Balaam. And just like the donkey now, he's on the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" People just can't get away with the imageries that are going on in the Bible. The cross. "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Well, thank you, old boy. Right. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "No, go with the men, but you shall speak only the words which I shall tell you to speak." Okay? So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. So he's obedient.
In verse 20, he said, "Those men are going to come summon you, and I want you to go with them."
Yeah.
But then he doesn't want
them? Well, Balaam then said, "I won't go. If you don't want me to go, I won't go."
But when he got up on the donkey, wasn't he doing what God had just told him to do?
Yes, but he just wanted to double check. If you don't want me to go, listen, I've just gone through my donkey, seeing the angel of the Lord. Three times I've struck him, and now I see you. I want to be sure I'm right with you. Is that what you really want me to do? Okay? In fact, I'll tell you right now, many times I've asked the Lord over and over, is this where you want me? Is this what you want me to teach? Is this what you want me to do? Oh, just sometimes I want to check, be sure we're in the plan of God. Okay, verse 36. Balak is the ruler of the kings that have come to have Balaam curse Israel. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me?" In other words, why didn't you come immediately? "Am I really unable to honor you? Is that why you didn't come? Because you don't think I'm important enough to give you something?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. I'm here. Let's move on with it now. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirith Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to a high place of Baal. Always your high places are the place of idolatry. And he took from there a portion of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, we just got a little bit more. This is a great story. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here." Balaam to Balak, "Build 7. There's that word, 7. Perfection. And prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, by the way, we could be studying the reason for all of that, but let's just read the story. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God did come and meet Balaam. And he said, the Lord said to Balaam, "I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up," or this Balaam speaking, "up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then the Lord put a word into Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak these words." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up the discourse and said, now here is what the Lord told Balaam to tell Balak. "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab, king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me." This is what Balak said to Balaam. "Come, curse Jacob for me. And come, denounce Israel." We'll be studying that in the next hour heavily. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And I see him from the top." People that we're going to see in the next hour, this is so important. If America was straight, how can they be against Israel, whom God is for? That's why you get rid of the Bible. There is so much involved in getting the Bible out of our judicial system, out of our educational system, out of the thought process. You're not held to moral standards. You're not held to righteous judgments. You're not held to obedience to the Jews. You can do whatever you desire. All you have to do is get rid of the Bible. Get rid of the thinking of the Bible. That's what Satan desired for this nation. That's what he desires for preachers across this land. And that's what he desires for our young people. Get away from the Bible. Verse 9. As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I took at him, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations, not just numbered as another nation. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you so that you would curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them. Get out of here. You're not helping me. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? In other words, I can't do what you want. I have to do what the Lord says. Then Balak said to him, Balak to Balaam, please come with me to another place. Let's try another place. Maybe it's this place that's not any good. Let's go try another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them. That's all of Israel. And curse them for me from that place. Let's just get a different scope of this. Okay, verse 14. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pishak, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, Balak offering these means nothing to God, nothing whatsoever. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over yonder. He's a southerner. We know that. He's a good southerner. Meet you over yonder. Okay? Then the Lord met Balaam another time, faithfulness of the Lord, and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And Balaam came to Balak, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Doesn't really care, but he knows that that's important to Balaam. Then he rose up his discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good, make good what he said? Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. When the Lord is blessed, I can't change that. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. Now, people, this is what the eyes of God see. What did we just have? An entire generation being wiped out. And look what he said. He's not observed misfortune in Jacob or trouble in Israel. What? Lord, would you like me to remind you of all of their idolatry, all of their unfaithfulness, all their complaining? What he sees, they're in the Abrahamic covenant, people. It's what he sees in you. It's what he sees in every believer. That's what's so great about Hebrews chapter 11. I told the young people Friday, if you want to read about heroes, leadership, read Hebrews 11 slowly. These are great people. Did they sin? Absolutely. Samson's in that list. And I know there are Christians that hate that Samson's in that list. I know of one preacher today, hates it. Tries to explain it away. Cannot stand it. But every person in that list is a sinner. But the point of battle, they all walk by faith. And that's what has to be done. So verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob. He has not seen trouble in Israel. the Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. Okay, there you have it. There you have it, Balak. You're not going to defeat these people. God brought them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. I'll try this tactic. Okay, don't curse them, but don't bless them. Just leave it alone. Forget I even knew you. Forget I called you up here. But I love, we're going to stop at verse 26. Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must speak? So this is the answer that he gives. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 25. Yes? He was not at that time as one of those prophets who can do that. Yeah. He's just a person that could do that kind of thing. And we have them today. They're empowered by Satan mostly. But he just knew that he could do that. He's pushed himself forth as that kind of a person. And he has a good PR company. Huh?
Was he a believer?
Yes, Balaam is a believer.
Was he a believer because of this or prior to
this? Prior to this. He knew. He knew who God was. And his donkey, by the way, his donkey was a believer. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding.
And a good communicator.
And a great communicator. You know, that's the thing I've told you before. You know, the Lord could set a rock up here and do a far better job than I could ever do. That rock, just God speak through it. But God has chosen to use mankind and women. But all right, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. We're just prior to crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. They've been roaming around nearly 40 years. An entire generation has died out. They've seen God take them out of Egypt. They've seen God in taking them out of Egypt, giving them great wealth. They've seen God provide an escape across the Red Sea. They've seen God provide food and water, manna, all everything they needed. And so now this generation is getting ready to cross over. Ah! Verse 1 of chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim. Now this is such a pitiful story. Shittim means thorny, or the place of thorns. It's in Moab. And what is so pitiful, this is the last stop before crossing Jordan into the Promised Land. That's how close they are! 24,000 are going to die without getting there. It's just amazing how close they came. Okay? Some of these people just could not get it right that God was trying to bless them. There are people, even today, many Christians, do not consider all the blessings that God has given to them and live as though He did not matter. In sin, in idolatry, in perversion. It's just amazing. People, if you ever get so down, just sit back a moment. What has God done for me? Not what He's done for the Jews, not what He's done for him. What has God done for me? Well, first of all, He gave you human life. And then He brought to you the gospel. And then He saved your soul. And He gave you 34 wonderful things at salvation. He gave you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God in your lap. And then we could go on from other blessings beyond that, but that's enough right there. So, you need to consider these things. Now, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people of Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, idolatry again comes from such immoral acts. It refers to sexual immorality. And while it is more often used in reference to females, there are occurrences to males and therefore carries the meaning of the discharge of semen. The sexual immorality is used throughout the Word of God for idolatry. For idolatry. So what do we have going on here? Where one is betrothed to God by faith in Christ, faith in the coming Messiah, by faith in the Messiah, but is unfaithful to Yahweh, unfaithful to God, betrothed to Him by faith, unfaithful to Him in your life. It's pictured as a married woman, the woman, and the reason for the picking on the women here is not a racial issue, it's a matter of authority. God has given the male authority in a marriage. So, he is pictured here as the female, the woman in a sexual relationship with someone other than her husband. So what is going on here? A good place to see this is in Psalm 73. So hold your place or put a piece of paper or put your right toe and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses here, but I want you to see what's going on. Psalm 73, verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. They never believed in the Messiah. We saw how an entire generation of over 1 million people died off in the wilderness. You have destroyed divine discipline of physical death. All those who are unfaithful to you. See that word unfaithful? Now, if you have the NASB with a margin, you look in the margin and it says, go to a whoring from. They go whoring from God. I think you can see why this is a picture of unfaithfulness in marriage. They just translated it unfaithful. A correct translation is all those who have gone a whoring from you. They're with you by faith. They're out living like they're not. And that's what it means here. And in a marriage relationship, in a relationship with God, Jesus Christ, when you are unfaithful to God, you are viewed as a whoring away from God. You're a whoring from it. So that's what's going on here. Now, just for the flow, we can't stop without reading verse 28. But as for me, a faithful servant, the nearness of God is my good. What's your good? The life is the way you want it to be? People doing what you want them to do? On and on and on? Or is the nearness of God what is good to you? I hope we can all make this our motto in life. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge. I have made the Lord God my refuge. In time of distress, in time of trouble, we need a refuge. Cities of refuge. We need somewhere to go where we're safe. And that is in the Lord. That I may tell of all your works. Again, many do not think of the wonderful blessings God has given to them. But He's given them wonderful blessings. Now, this takes us back to verse 1 to get back to Numbers 25:1. So we'll resume here next Sunday morning in our study. Next Sunday morning, we will resume at this point. Any more questions? To me, this is just exciting stuff. Good stuff. We learn from it, but also learning some things of the Old Testament. So I hope you enjoyed a little journey through the book of the history of the book of Numbers, what that's about. And so let's close now in a word of prayer and get ready for a very important study in prophecy. Father, wow. Father, we've seen your love in taking them out of Egypt. We've seen your love in providing them and getting them across the Red Sea. We've seen your love in providing manna, providing water, providing divine guidance. But Father, we've also seen your righteousness, your wrath. It's a warning to us, Father, We want to keep ourselves in the plan of God. We want to experience your blessings, not your wrath. So, Father, we're just as marvelous as your blessings can be, your wrath can be just as detrimental. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take the things we've seen, let them settle in our souls, they become part of our lives. That we, Heavenly Father, may say, for me what is good is the Lord. For me the nearness of God is my good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.